I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
For those whose eyes would see, render them in faith to thee. For all those seeking peace, in thine arms all strife shall cease. And place in me the agony you bear. Nothing can impair the perfect love I bring in a simple offering. In me the agony you bear, nothing can impair the perfect love I bring in a simple offering. In a
Have you ever felt like a child in a candy aisle, wishing you could eat anything you want? But of course, you're too grown up for that. You know those pretty little packages of sugar simply drill miniature holes into your teeth and allow your dentist to buy a new car. Welcome to the Voice of Hope, where we grow in our love for Jesus through studying Scripture. I'm Anthony, your host for this episode of our series, Through the New Testament Book of Revelation. The allure of temptation is that it appeals to our desire, but when we know the end result, then we can say no. Stay tuned as our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst, teaches on Jesus' prophecy to the church at Thyatira from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29.
I'm not sure how familiar you are with Greek mythology, but the Greek poet Homer is well known in the literary world for one of his poems called The Odyssey. It's the story of Odysseus, king of Ithaca, who wandered for 10 years trying to get home after fighting in the Trojan War. And on his journey home, he had to sail his ship past the island where the sirens lived. Now, Greek mythology depicts these sirens as creatures with bodies like birds, but their heads were beautiful women. And their beauty was visually appealing, but their songs were even more compelling. Their singing combined the beauty of music with an almost intangible sense of longing, and that created an experience that was both enchanting but also deadly. Because you see, the song of the sirens lured sailors to leave the safety of the charted waters for the danger of uncharted seas. That led many to be tragically wrecked on hidden reefs and shoals. And of course, many sailors died as a result. The allure of these mythical creatures was so powerful that Odysseus, while he was sailing through this area, made all of his sailors fill their ears with cotton so they couldn't hear the siren's song. As he did that, he kept his own ears uncovered, but he had his sailors tie him to the mast of the ship, and he told them, "No matter how much I beg you, don't untie me. In fact, tie me even tighter." As the ship sailed into the sirens' domain, their enchanting songs so captivated Odysseus that he begged his soldiers to untie him so he could steer the boat toward those beautiful sounds. But his sailors were wiser than he was, and they didn't obey his current instructions. Rather, they obeyed his previous instructions, and the ship safely passed through the danger. You know, many people who are unfamiliar with Homer's poem still understand what is meant when we say a siren song. The siren song is a metaphor for the irresistible pull of desire and the danger of self-destruction when you and I succumb to temptation. Today, our study in the scriptures takes us to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 18 to 29. It's the letter to the church at Thyatira, and I've titled our study, The Church of Alluring Apostasy. Some in this church were captivated by the siren's song of deception, and as we'll learn, they were in grave danger of spiritual shipwreck as well as the Lord's judgment. And I believe that surely there are lessons in this text for us today. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Here is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have this against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we've done with the previous churches, we establish the environment or the background in which these churches existed. Thyatira was established in about 300 BC by Alexander the Great during the destruction of the Persian Empire. And later on, it was revived and it grew under the Roman Emperor Vespasian. This town was not as prominent as some of the others that we've already looked at, but it was known for its commerce. It had trade guilds and craftsmen. They specialized in things like tanning hides and bronze work, pottery, and of course the famous purple dye. You may remember that Lydia, who is mentioned in Acts 16:14 as Paul's first European convert to Christianity, she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Now, this purple dye was special because it was made from the mucus of snails that were found in the Mediterranean Sea, and it took thousands of snails to produce just 1 ounce of dye. Try to imagine the amount of work that went into that. And so it made purple cloth extremely expensive, and it became a symbol of wealth and then royalty. It was initially called Tyrian purple, but later it became known as imperial purple. That happened during the Roman times. In the first century, a pound of purple dye cost about the equivalent of a half year of a Roman soldier's salary. Now, although Thyatira wasn't a religious hub like some of the other cities mentioned here in Revelation, emperor worship did exist there, and the primary deity was Apollo. He was a sun god. And not only that, but each craft or guild had its own patron god, And so to work in a craft, or a trade, members needed to belong to one of the guilds, which often meant you felt compelled to worship the god of that guild. If you refused and you lost your place in the guild, guess what? You lost your livelihood. So that's the environment in which the church at Thyatira finds itself. Again, Jesus begins with commendation. He addresses himself to the church as the Son of God. And this is the only time that Jesus uses this title throughout the entire book of Revelation. Additionally, he is described as having eyes like a flame of fire, indicating burning indignation, and his feet like fine brass, again, symbol of judgment. And I had to wonder, was Jesus' use of this title and these accompanying descriptions kind of a mockery of Apollo, the sun god who was worshipped here in Thyatira? I don't know, but it's interesting to consider. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire knows all things. He said, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, it's interesting to me that each of these works that are listed here is preceded by the definite article. So we could read it like this, the love, the service, the faith, and the patience. Why is that significant? I believe it shows that the Son of God knows not just the general actions, but the details of what we do. I wonder, would Jesus commend your church and mine like this? And notice also that their later works were more numerous than the earlier ones. That suggests to me that despite their struggles, they were a growing church. And further, they were the only church commended by Christ for their genuine love. It's agape. They received more praise than any of the other six churches mentioned in these opening chapters of Revelation. However, I would also quickly add that they received severe accusations. So let's look at them. What are they? Jesus said, despite all the good in you, I have this against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants into sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So considering all that was good in Thyatira, all that Jesus commended, it's hard to understand how this woman had enough shrewdness and sex appeal to lead God's servants astray. You know, spiritual deception and seduction aren't new. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he wrote, Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And then Peter concurs with that, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So whoever this person was, in the mold of Jezebel, it obviously wasn't Ahab's Jezebel, she proclaimed herself a prophetess, a position of authority, and she was teaching and seducing some of the Christ followers to engage in sinful behaviors that were prohibited explicitly by the decree of the Jerusalem Council. Some in this church were apostatizing, leaving their faith in Christ for alluring and sensual activities. Now, I want you to notice that the sins that are mentioned here are the same as those taught by people in the city of Pergamum. But there they were attributed to Balaam. You know, that shouldn't surprise us, because Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was a Phoenician princess who introduced the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth into the northern kingdom of Israel. Both Baal and Ashtoreth, or Ashtoreth, in different spellings, both were considered fertility gods. And the worship of these gods involved self-indulgence and gross immorality. You know, unrestrained appetites for food and sex are two primary avenues that Satan is using to destroy the church today. Jesus clearly stated that he had given this Jezebel-like figure a warning and a period of time to repent. But he said she refused. And so as a result, he pronounces three severe judgments on her. First, behold, I will throw her violently into a bed of sickness and anguish. That's contrasted with the sensual pleasures of adultery. Immorality and promiscuity are accompanied by sexually transmitted disease that are resistant to cures. And even worse than those things are the sicknesses of the mind and the soul, and the eternal punishment that waits for those who refuse to repent. And then the second judgment Jesus gave was, those who commit adultery with her, I will cast them together into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Jesus' reference here to great tribulation lacks the definite article, so he's not talking about the great tribulation that is yet to come. However, some, like John Woolford, think that this is a description of the church in the Middle Ages, and that was a time of great suffering as the Roman Catholic Church apostatized. Religious rites and pagan ceremonies were mixed up, and many religious ceremonies during that time directly traceable to pagan practices. And then the third judgment Jesus gave was, I will kill with death, pestilence that is, her children, that is, her spiritual progeny. To kill with death is a very powerful expression. Those who join in the sins that are associated with the Jezebel woman are in turmoil. They're struggling to be loyal to the Messiah while functioning in their social and business environments. Some of you know what that's like. But her children have no such ambivalence. They're trained by her. They're fully committed to her teachings. And so their punishment, death, is worse than hers. Hers is a sickbed. Theirs is death. You know, you can observe this today in the lives of parents who try to keep one foot in the world and the other in the church. Oftentimes their children wash out spiritually, and I think it's at least in part because they despise the hypocrisy of their parents. Jesus states that because of these judgments, all the churches will recognize that I am the one who thoroughly examines the thoughts and intentions of the heart. To each of you, not just to those who have fallen for these alluring seductions, but to the entire church, he says, I will give you according to your works. And you know, that is the consistent rule established in the scriptures by which God will judge all of us. Now, these are frightening accusations from the one who knows everything. A refusal to repent will bring severe judgment, not just to those in Thyatira, but to all people who ignore the words of Jesus. Are you and I in danger of that coming judgment? And then Jesus moves on to exhortation. In verse 24, he exhorts them by saying, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Not knowing the depths of Satan's depravity reminds me of something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16 and verses 19 and 20. He wrote, For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or unknowledgeable concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You know, you and I don't need to fully understand every evil act that's committed by those with depraved and darkened hearts. Think about some of the things that are described in Romans chapter 1. Don't worry about seeming out of step with the world because you don't know the sordid details of their sin. Remaining simple or uneducated in these matters is a blessing. Focus instead, as Paul said, on becoming wise to what is good. Now, evidently, some people in Thyatira clearly continued to resist Jezebel and her teachings. They consistently refused what she offered, and so they did not experience, as Jesus says here, the deep things of Satan. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul writes that the Holy Spirit reveals the deep things of God to believers. And I think in a similar way, Satan reveals his deep things to those who have surrendered themselves to his control. These faithful individuals in Thyatira were fighting against Satan's alluring temptations. Jesus said he would add no other burden to these faithful ones. And that's apparently a reference to the decision of the Jerusalem Conference in Acts 15:28. In fact, the very same word is used in both places, and mention is made, of course, of the two items, fornication and idolatry. That's in verse 20 of our text. And then Jesus rounds out his exhortation to these faithful ones by saying, "Keep holding fast what you have until I come." I believe that exhortation is very applicable to us in our time. We face continuing pressure to apostatize, that is, to abandon the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude refers to it in Jude 1:3. So that is the exhortation. What is the compensation? What is the reward for faithfulness? "And the one who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." I draw your attention to Jesus' statement, "the one who keeps my works unto the end." Those words echo Matthew 24, where Jesus was instructing the disciples about end-time events. He said, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now listen, "but the one who endures to the end shall be saved." So you see, it's not enough to start well. We must remain faithful to the end. And the reward for the faithful is that they will be given authority over the nations. You know, this promise aligns with scriptures like Psalm 2:8 and 9. Revelation 19:15, and 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. Believers will be co-rulers with Christ. The prophet Daniel puts it like this, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That is an incredible promise. But it is hardly a current reality, which it has to be for those who claim that we are in the millennium now. Now, this doesn't mean that individuals will have exclusive power over individual nations, but we will reign with Christ as he shepherds the nations with not a wooden shepherd's staff, but with an iron scepter. I believe this must refer to the millennial kingdom because there are nations that need to be ruled. In the new heavens and the new earth that are described for us in Revelation 21, there are no more nations to govern. There is only the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And I want you to note that this scepter will be made of iron. The nations of the world will be broken by that mighty iron scepter, just like a piece of pottery is smashed to smithereens. The empires of the world will eventually be shattered beyond repair, and they will collapse into a heap of rubble at the judgment of the nations. Lastly, the overcomers, the faithful ones, Jesus said, will be given the morning star. What is that? Or who is that? I find it interesting that in Balaam's final prophecy in Numbers 24:17, we read this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And then in Revelation 22:16, Jesus testifies, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Among other things, this is undeniably the promise of a bright and glorious future, a confirmation of the great good that will be given as a reward to everyone who is faithful. And finally, like all the other letters, the concluding warning is given. "The one who has an ear to hear must hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Are you being tempted by the siren song of the world and its systems? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? 1 John 2, 15-17? Are you compromising your values and convictions to pursue financial gain? 1 Timothy 6:9. Are you a slave to addictions like pornography or gluttony? Are wolves in sheep's clothing leading you astray, as Jesus predicted in Matthew 7:15? If so, now is the time to repent before it's too late. Otherwise, unimaginable horrors lie ahead. Or are you one of the faithful ones holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejecting the allurements of Jezebel's teaching? Are you faithfully keeping the works that Jesus commanded to the end? If that describes you, your rewards are secured by the Savior whom you obey. You will have the ultimate privilege of basking in His glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb and reigning with Him over the nations of the world until He ultimately brings all authority under His feet. Hallelujah! Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Do you ever search your heart as you watch the day depart? Is there something way down deep you try to hide? If this day should be the end and eternity begin, when the book is open wide, will the Lord be satisfied? Is He satisfied? Is He satisfied? Is He satisfied with me? Have I done my best? Have I stood the test? Is He satisfied with me? When my Lord shall come again, when He walks and talks with men, what if every friend He had were just like me? Would He feel a welcome here? Would He go away in tears? Am I all that I should be? Is He satisfied with me?
Thank you, J. Mark, for the encouragement to remain faithful in the midst of many alluring temptations. How about you? I trust that you've been blessed by this series from the Book of Revelation. If you would like to know more about Heralds of Hope, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. There you'll find past episodes, ministry updates, and links to our videos and podcasts. Send us your comments, concerns, or prayer requests to hope@heraldsofhope.org or by phone at 866-960-0292. And our mailing address is The Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228. Your prayers and support make this ministry possible, and we're thankful for each one who walks with us as we share the good news of Jesus around the world. Keep tuning in for more Bible teaching and encouragement right here on The Voice of Hope.
Feeble is the lamp of fame by which man inscribes his name on the walls of time for other men to see. Though he boasts of wealth and power, none can help him in that hour. When the angels hear his plea, is he satisfied with me? Is he satisfied? Is he satisfied? Is he satisfied with me? Have I done my best? Have I stood the test? Is he satisfied with me? When my Lord shall come again, when he walks and talks with men, what if every friend he had were just like me? Would he feel a welcome here? Would he go away in tears? Am I all that I should be? Is he satisfied with me?